You turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. It's also, the text is also in your bulletin. It's hard to believe this is the last sermon in John. It was over 4 years ago when we started this series. I think it's according to our fallen human nature that we have a tendency to look at other people. We look at others around us for lots of reasons. We look at others in order to feel good about ourselves. We look at others who we think are doing worse than us, and so we lift ourselves up. And sometimes we look at others and we see what we don't have, and we envy, or maybe we use that as inspiration to work harder or something like that. But we also use other people sometimes to as leverage to persuade someone to do something or to manipulate the authority in our lives. I know as a boy, I had a bedtime at 8:30 at our house. You had to go to bed at 8:30. It was right after Happy Days ended. So we would watch Happy Days and then we had to go to bed. And my friends, my two best buddies in town, Richie and Dave, they didn't have to go to bed till 9, so they could stay up and watch Laverne and Shirley after Happy Days. So I went to my dad and said, "Dad, you know, I had this case that I thought I was going to make to him and present. I think my sister might even have been with me. We were going to team up on him." And, well, you know, when we tried to argue for a 9 o'clock bedtime, and Dad didn't want to move our bedtime 9 o'clock, and so I gave him my, you know, my trump card. "But Richie and Dave stay up till 9, Dad." And of course, my dad came back with the response that I probably heard a dozen times. "If Richie and Dave are going to jump off a bridge, would you do that?" And of course, the lesson behind that is what? It doesn't matter what Richie and Dave did. It doesn't matter what other people do. What is the authority in your life calling you to do? I had to listen to my parents, regardless of what other people did. You know, Peter in this text needed to learn that lesson. And therefore, we all need to learn that lesson, that we need to hear what God has called us to and not be so concerned with what he's called someone else to. Let's bow in prayer as we turn to God's word. Almighty God, how we do thank you that you call us in this word to follow you, to walk in the calling you have given to us. Lord, give us the faith to just trust in that simple, easy word to follow you, to do what you have called us to do, and to see that that is the most glorious thing we can do, to obey you and to follow you in whatever calling you have in our lives. We pray this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 20 through 25. This is God's holy word. "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. 'But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen." Amen. What's the situation in this text? Well, we remember from earlier in the chapter, this is what John is calling the third post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to the disciples. Jesus appeared to the disciples on Resurrection Day, on what we call Easter Sunday, that evening when they were all in the upper room except for Thomas. And then the next week, the following Sunday, he appeared to all of the disciples gathered together once again. This is the third time. It doesn't tell us how long afterwards, but we know it had to be in that 40-day window before Jesus ascended. And this time they are at the Sea of Galilee, if you remember. They, seven of them, not all of them, but seven of the disciples, interestingly, Thomas is with them, but seven of the 11 now, because of course Judas has fallen away and killed himself, they are gathered together and they're fishing. Remember, they're fishing out on the lake. And they see Jesus on the shore. They don't know it's Jesus. We looked at that a while back. But Jesus gives them that miraculous catch of fish. And then they come into to the land. And then we saw last time, Jesus restore the apostle Peter. And he restores him with a threefold confession of Peter's love for him, just as Peter three times denied Christ. And we saw how Jesus commissioned Peter at that time. And that's the most important thing in that text. Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. Three times Jesus charges Peter with what his duty is, with what all the disciples' duty was, with what every Christian minister's, what every elder's duty is, to feed the sheep. And we saw also last time how each one of us are called to participate in the body and loving one another in feeding and tending the sheep. And we saw how God holds us responsible for that. And then we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ promised Peter the crown of martyrdom in that text. And I think that was the most touching part of that text, where Peter, you know, weeks before had boasted, even if they all fall away, Lord, on account of you, I will never fall away. I will lay down my life for you. And of course, Jesus tells him, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. But here, after he restores him, he actually says to Peter, that you will lay down your life for me. John records it for us, how Jesus says to him in verse 18, when you are old, that you will stretch out your hands, you'll willingly go, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. Amazing. God gives Peter the martyr's crown. Jesus gives him what he so wanted in his flesh. He gives it to him and says to him, your faith, in effect, your faith will not fail. Here's your calling. Walk in it until you're old. And when you are old, you will be able to glorify me in your death. You will be faithful to death, Peter. And so that's sort of the background of what's going on here. And Jesus had just called Peter, therefore, to follow him. And we saw how that is that's the beginning of his ministry. In other words, he's saying to Peter, now it begins. Now begins your shepherd ministry of feeding my sheep. Now begins all of the disciples' ministry. They had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. He was training them. That really wasn't the culmination, though. Now is their ministry. Now he says, just as he said at the beginning when he called the disciples, follow me. He repeats it. Follow me. Follow me. Walk in your calling. Be faithful unto death as I assured you that you have. And so that's the situation. And what do we... You know, what would we expect? We would expect Peter, therefore, to just be awed by this. You know, while the Lord has just given me this calling that I am to do, I'm to feed the sheep. And maybe he would be sort of thinking about how he's going to do that and be maybe praising God and thankful for how, you know, I'm going to be, he's restored me. I am an apostle. I am a disciple. I am a preacher of the gospel. I am going to go out just like the others. I'm one of their number again. And, you know, just focusing on how he's going to feed the sheep and maybe even thinking about, you know, boy, I'm going to be faithful to death. What a blessing. And instead, the first thing Peter does is he turns around and he says, well, what about John? What about this guy? Look at it in verses 20 and 21. Then Peter, right after Jesus says, follow me in verse 19. Then Peter, turning around. Remember when Jesus said, whoever puts his hand to the plow and turns back? I mean, is that sort of what we're getting here? Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? I mean, do you see the incongruity here? That Peter should be thinking about his calling before God. And the first thing he does is think about John. Now, we might say, well, Peter had good reasons for doing this. I mean, after all, Peter and John were very good friends, and they were. If you look throughout the Bible, you'll see, for example, when we saw it at the resurrection, it's Peter and John that run to the tomb. No, none of the other disciples run to the tomb. Peter and John run to the tomb. And then we see in the book of Acts, it's Peter and John who go to the temple and preach. And it's Peter and John who go to Samaria. Peter and John were, they were good friends. And we know from the Bible that Jesus had his 12 disciples, but at one point he had 70 that he sent out. And at one point in the book of Acts, there's 120 in the upper room. So he had a rather large body of followers, at least 120. 70 he sent out on a particular mission, but the 12 are those he called to be with him. Those he named apostles, sent ones, that he was officially sending out to be his witnesses. And of course, he gave them the power to do certain signs and wonders to prove that they were really his prophets, just like the prophets had signs and wonders. And so they wrote the New Testament. They wrote the Word of God, and they were authenticated by those signs and so forth, and they were able to do healings and whatnot. But even among those 12, Jesus had his three, remember? He had Peter, James, and John, who he especially took aside and did special ministry with. So we see Peter and John, you know, close to the Lord. And no doubt Peter recognized that John was the disciple, after all, that Jesus loved more than all of them. I mean, John seems to be the one that Jesus had the closest relationship to. That's why he's constantly called. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's why he had this position at the table. That's what this verse is about here in verse 20, where he says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper. Now, this just means, you know, you have to recognize in their culture, they didn't have, as much as, you know, Da Vinci likes to paint the picture of the table and they're all sitting in chairs, they really weren't sitting in chairs. They were reclining at the table, where they would all lay down on the floor, sort of on their side, on their left side, and they would eat with their right hand. So that literally, as you were around a table, the person next to you would be in front of you a little bit, like their head would be about where your chest is. And that was the way everybody around the table would sit. And the one who had that position of honor, whose head would have been where Jesus' chest was, you know, right on Jesus' right hand, he would have literally sat right on his right hand there, that was John. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's why the scripture reminds us of that. He was the one who was so close that he could actually lean back to Jesus and say, "Who is it, Lord?" Remember, Peter had asked him. And once again, we see the Peter and John relationship. Peter motions to John, "Ask him who it is, who's going to betray you." And John leans back and says, "Who is it?" And Jesus says, "You know, it's the one with, you know, with whom dips the dip," and he gives it to Judas Iscariot and so forth. But that's what that's about. But so what we're seeing here is, you know, John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, we have closer friends. There's nothing sinful in that. Jesus was a real man. He had a body that he picked, and then he had some who were a little bit closer to him. That's what human relationships are like. And so Peter, we could say, well, maybe Peter is just, he's lowering himself here. This is why he's asking about John. He recognizes, well, John's Jesus' best friend, so to speak. So he says, "Hey, Jesus, what about John? You know, you gave me the martyr's crown. You're going to give it to him too? What about him?" Or other people might, you know, are saying, well, maybe, you know, maybe Peter's concerned for Jesus here, that he commissions each one of them. Or he's trying to be fair, you know. Everybody gets the same exact thing. Everybody has to get everything the same. You know, that's really big in our culture, right? If you don't get everything the same, then there's been some kind of injustice done. That's just not the way it is, as we'll see in this text. But maybe that, you know, we could say, well, Peter wasn't, he didn't have any bad motives in this. And yet look how Jesus replies in verse 22. "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." That is a clear rebuke of Peter. Peter is rebuked by the Lord. So it is not just a good thing Peter is seeking. He is seeking for something that he should not be seeking for. Else Jesus would not have rebuked him so. And you've got to love Peter because he has just been honored by Christ, right? Christ has just said to him, I've restored you. You're equal with the 11. Feed my sheep, so forth. Then he promises them the martyr's crown, the only one, the only disciple he actually says that to. And then the very next thing that Peter does is say something stupid, and the Lord has to rebuke him. And the exact same thing happens in Matthew 16. Remember, Jesus says to the disciples, "Well, who do men say that I am?" And some say this, some say John the Baptist, and then Jesus said, "Well, what about you? who do you say I am? And Peter speaks up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus gives him that great blessing. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, Petros. And on this Petra, I will build my church. What an amazing commendation. And then four verses later, verse 22, Peter rebukes Jesus because he says, you're not going to go to the cross. And Jesus, who just gave Peter this high praise, gives him the greatest rebuke in all of Scripture. Get behind me, Satan, he says to Peter. He doesn't call anybody else in the Bible Satan except for Peter. So right after Peter is honored, he puts his foot in his mouth and he's brought down. We see the same thing happen here. You've got to love Peter because it kind of helps all of us as we do these kind of things. Well, what's going on here? Again, Jesus is calling Peter to follow him. You know, he just said that in verse 19. Follow me. You see it in the text? And if you look back in the Bible, you'll see where Jesus calls. This is how he called the disciples. You know, he's walking along the shore. He sees two disciples in a boat and he says to them, follow me. And they leave their nets and they leave their father in a boat and they go and begin to follow him. And he walks by and he sees Levi at a booth and he calls Matthew and says, because Levi and Matthew, the same one, says to him, follow me. And Matthew gets up and he follows him. Jesus says to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, that I am the good shepherd, that I know my sheep, that my sheep hear my voice, and what? They follow me. And they will not fall away, because I will keep them. I mean, in a very literal sense, they did follow him, because Jesus had a peripatetic ministry, which is just a big fancy word for walking around. He walked around Jerusalem. He walked around Israel. He walked around even Samaria and Sidon. He walked around, and they followed him. Literally, but that means more than that. That means that you are to live for me. There's a story where in Matthew and Mark, and I think even Luke has it too, where the rich, remember the rich young ruler, and he comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? Remember what Jesus says to him? Well, you know the commandments. You shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. Do not bear false witness. And what does he say? All these things, Lord, I've done from my youth. Now, we don't have time to look at the fact that he didn't do all these things from his youth. But what does Jesus say then? He looks at him, he loves him, and he says to him, one thing you lack. You know, Jesus saw the idolatry in his heart. This was a greedy man. He was rich, and he loved his riches. One thing you lack, sell what you have, give to the poor, take up your cross, and what? Follow me. And the Bible says the man went away sorrowful because he was not willing to follow Jesus. Jesus has just told Peter, and he's telling all the disciples. In fact, it seems that as he said it, he must have been walking, and Peter and James literally, or Peter and John too, literally begin to follow him, which is why Peter turns around and sees John actually following too. And so that's what's going on here. And Peter's reply shows us that he is not thinking about his duty, that he's not really focusing on what God has called him to, that he's interested in what John's calling is going to be. And Jesus, in effect, says to him, it's none of your business. That's what he says. And so my first point this morning is that a faithful witness must be content in his own calling. I know that was a long time to get to the first point, but they're going to go quicker at this point. A faithful witness must be content in his own calling. I mean, it's the greatest temptation of all for us to look around. You know, if we're single, we look around at the married people when we're envious. If we're married, we look around at the single people. I mean, we're always looking around and we're envious of people in their callings. Martin Luther, who has a great sermon on this text, he says, you know, one man looks at another man with a new pair of shoes and he says, oh, look how sleek those shoes look on his feet. And yet the man who has the shoes, he only feels how bad it pinches. And he doesn't care how sleek it looks. And that's sort of the way we are, isn't it? We always notice, we always remember the good things. Think of the Israelites. They're being led out of Egypt, right? And they're in the wilderness. And Jim and I were talking about this recently. And what God is providing for them, I mean, they've seen the miracles. They've seen the Egyptians' dead bodies wash up on the shore after the waves crushed them. They saw all of the wonders. They're getting bread from heaven on the ground. They're getting water from the rock. God even brought quail for them at one point. So much that they ate meat for months. And yet, what do they constantly do? They constantly grumble and complain. Oh, we had those melons back in Egypt. Remember those melons? They were so good. Well, they conveniently forgot that they were slaves in Egypt, that they were brutally beaten in Egypt, that their children were thrown into the Nile and killed in Egypt. But all they could remember were those juicy melons that they didn't have now that they were in the wilderness. Isn't that what we do? Isn't that, beloved, isn't that what Adam and Eve did in the garden? I mean, didn't God make them in His image? Isn't that what the Bible tells us? And what did Satan say? You're not like God. You have to eat from the tree to be like God. And suddenly, Eve and then Adam looked at themselves and they saw all the ways in which they weren't like God. They weren't content in their calling. And so they sinned against God. That really is the road that Peter's going down. I mean, it looks so innocent to us, but the Lord sees it. He sees and He knows how Satan wants to turn Christians from their callings. I mean, think of it this morning. Are you a husband this morning? Are you a father? Are you a wife? Are you a mother? Are you a son? Are you a daughter? I've just got everybody on those ones. Whatever you are, if you would just focus, if each one of us would just focus on the calling that God has for us, if we lived 1,000 years and had all the money in the world, we would not have the means, we would not have the time to complete the calling God has given us. And yet, what do? We look around and we want to fix other people. We want to help them because, you know, well, it's, my calling's easy. And we think that we can somehow butt in and make things better, improve God's plan somehow. That is exactly the way of Saul. We're not satisfied in simple obedience. We want to do some great sacrifice. Remember Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. And he starts off out pretty good. He has a pretty impressive victory and saves a city in Israel. And begins to build God's kingdom, and no doubt the kingdom is starting to take shape and so forth. And then God gives him a mission. He says, go and wipe out the Amalekites. The Amalekites were horrible, wicked people, child sacrificers, idolaters. God says, wipe them out. I'm going to judge them, and you're going to be my means of judgment. Go do it. And instead, Saul saves Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he saves a bunch of animals. And God said, wipe them out, man, woman, child, and all their cattle and all their sheep, wipe them out. Nothing. And Samuel comes to Saul and he says to him, remember the story, why haven't you obeyed God? And Saul says, I have obeyed God. I've defeated the Amalekites. I've done exactly what the Lord said. And Samuel and Saul go back and forth as Samuel is trying to convince him, no, you haven't obeyed. And finally, you know, at one point Samuel says, well, what's that bleating of the sheep that I hear then? What's that lowing of the cattle? Remember what Saul says? You've got to understand, Samuel, the people save the best to sacrifice to God. I mean, what's he saying? Sacrifice is more important than obedience. You know, it's not what God has called me to do. It's the big things that I know that I can do that are better than that. I mean, that's exactly Saul's sin. And Samuel says to him, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Think of it. If you were the richest man in the Old Testament and you could buy all, you know, the sacrifices and offer thousands and tens and thousands of bulls and goats so that all the poor in Jerusalem would be able to eat from the sacrifices, and you did this great act for God, yet still, the humblest believer in Jerusalem offering the meanest act of obedience to God would be more pleasing to God in heaven than all those things. Now, the sacrifices were important, but nothing displaces our simple obedience. What's the answer to all of this madness? Well, the answer is simple faith in God's arrangement of things. Are you content in your calling this morning? It may be that God has you in a place where you're sort of in between callings. Well, if that's the case, that's where God has you. It's not an accident. You know, think of the lilies of the field. Remember when Jesus says that? Why does He say that? Consider the lilies of the field, how your heavenly Father clothes them. Consider the birds of the air, how your heavenly Father feeds them. Why does He say that? Because there are no accidents. wherever you are in your life this morning, that is where you are called to be. Now, it may be that you're called to actually transition and be in another calling. But wherever you are, that's where you're called to be. You say, well, you know, that's easy for you to say, Pastor. I mean, we voted on your call. Wish I had that for mine. But that's what the story of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air mean. It's through natural means. Unless you're in a sinful job, unless you're a professional thief this morning, you know, or something like that, or in a sinful relationship, you're living with someone who's not your spouse. Unless you're in an actual sinful situation, if you're in a situation that's legitimate, that is your calling from God. And that's what you're supposed to walk in. That's what you're supposed to be faithful. I mean, so many times, this is really tough, especially for you young people who are like college age or maybe in college or about to go into college. When you think about, oh, well, when I get on with my calling, you know, someday when I begin my service for the Lord, your service for the Lord is right where you are right now. I mean, that's what you're called to be. You're called to be a student. You're called to do what you're supposed to do. This craziness that says, well, I'll be faithful to God when I enter my calling. You'll never be faithful to God because you're in your calling right now. I mean, that's so important to emphasize. And that's what Jesus is teaching Peter here. A faithful witness must be content in his own calling. Secondly, a faithful witness must submit to Jesus as Lord of all things. Look at verse 22. A faithful witness must submit to Jesus as Lord of all things. Notice what Jesus says to Peter. Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Now, what is Jesus saying here? And this is a rebuke, and you've got to see that. But notice the very first phrase, if I will. I mean, do you see what Jesus is claiming for himself here? This nonsense of the liberal theologians who say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus is claiming to be the Lord of life and death. He just said to Peter, you're going to die for me. And if I will that John doesn't, that's none of your business because I determine the destinies of men. I determine who dies for me and who doesn't. Do you see what he's claiming? No human being can claim this. No angel can claim this. If I will John's life out the way I will it, it's none of your business, Peter, because I am God and there is no other. I mean, that's what he's saying here in this text. It's so crystal clear. And yet, you know, it's so often in the scriptures that we miss it because Jesus just clearly claims to be God. And you see it in this text. But you see what he's telling Peter, as we've already noticed. Peter has to submit to him. God is the one who dispenses who does what. We might not like it, but God doesn't, he doesn't give out all of his gifts equally either. He gives some more than others. He gives one 10 talents. He gives another 3, another 1. But he calls you to be faithful in that, not to look and to lust after what someone else has. I remember reading the book The Snake by Kenny Stabler. I used to like the Raiders in the 70s, which made a difficult house for my dad. But whenever the Steelers would play, the Raiders' dad would go to the Sportsman's Club because he would be so mad at me rooting for the Raiders. But I read the book The Snake because I was always a Raider fan. And Kenny Stabler writes in that book about how, you know, and he talks about his stats and so forth. And at the time he retired, he had one of the highest completion percentages of all quarterbacks who had played that long, okay? Really high completion percentage. But then he compares himself at one point to Terry Bradshaw, and he says, you know, Bradshaw could throw the ball 60 yards on a rope. And Stabler said this in the book, only God gives out those kind of arms. I mean, he knew he was accurate and he could do it. He boasted that he could do a lot with what he had been given. But he made a statement there that's true. God doesn't give us all the same abilities. He doesn't give us all the same calling. You know? I'm never going to be as fast as some of the great sprinters or even some of the poor ones. And you're never going to be able to do a lot of things. But what has God called you to do? Hasn't he shown you his love in myriads of ways that you would look around, that any of us would look around? We must submit to Jesus as Lord. It doesn't matter what Jesus has called John to, Peter. You're supposed to be content and walk in your calling. Thirdly, and lastly, a faithful witness must test all things
by the word of Jesus Christ. A faithful witness must test all things by the word of Jesus Christ. I want you to look at verses 23. First verse 23 and 24, I guess. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Well, what's going on here in verse 23? Well, verse 23 is amazing to me because the very thing that Jesus is addressing to Peter about being content in his calling and not trying to pry into things that God has not revealed is the very thing that six of these seven disciples do. They begin to spread this mystery. Maybe John's not going to die. Jesus is saying to John that he's not going to die. And you remember, John's writing his gospel last of all, probably late in the first century, maybe in the 80s, maybe even in the 90s. And he wants to correct that because he knows that's not what Jesus said. And he's afraid that when he dies, people are going to maybe have their faith shaken and say, well, Jesus said something and John died. Jesus said John wouldn't die and he did. Was Jesus wrong? And John's reminding them, that's not what he said. That's not what he said at all. And yet, the disciples, the other six apostles, begin to spread because it says it. This saying went out among the brethren. One of the translations says it spread among the brethren like a rumor, like a virus. It was a tradition that went back to the apostles. It started with the apostles themselves, a tradition that goes to the apostles. But it was not the word of God. And in fact, it distorted the word of God. And it was wrong. And it was pernicious. Because we cannot put anything next to God, not even the teaching of the apostles, when they were not actually inspired to write scripture. Because they were fallible other than that. And here the apostles together interpreted Christ's word in a way that was wrong. And they thought maybe that, and you know, and it appealed, think of it, this interpretation appeals to the flesh because, you know, we sit around and say, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if the Lord Jesus Christ really would have, if he really would have willed that John never die? And wouldn't it be great if we could go, think of the controversies in the church we could resolve. Well, we could go to the Apostle John living in Jerusalem and find out, you know, which one's right. Is it infant baptism or believer's baptism? Let's go ask John. He'll know. And everything else. Finally, I'd be able to convince the post-mills that they're wrong. All millennialism is the position of Christ in the church. I mean, isn't that appealing? I mean, it's appealing to me. Well, that really would be great. But what would that cause us to do? What would it cause us to do? What would we be trusting in then? The flesh. We would trust in the flesh. We would trust in man. We would turn away from God and we would trust in man. Who is the one who's supposed to convict us of the truth and of righteousness and of judgment? The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who does these things in the church. Yeah, if John were still alive, I suppose the church would have more outward unity. But inwardly, there would be even more sin. Because we would not be trusting in the Holy Spirit. We would be trusting in a man. And he would become like an idol to us. He would be the augur. You know, the oracle. We would go to him. You know, like the Israelites, when God gave them that serpent to put on the pole and they were supposed to look to it and be healed. And then hundreds of years later, Hezekiah has to bust it in pieces because they're worshiping it as God. As a God. That's exactly what would happen. You see how this teaching, this tradition from the apostles was a tradition that flowed out of the flesh. But more importantly, it did not stay with the word of God. A faithful witness must test all things by the word of Christ. That's why Christ says, I mean, Jesus' words has nothing to do with what's going to happen to John. He just gives a hypothetical. It's like saying, Peter, if I will that John build the first rocket and fly to the moon, what is that to you? Peter, if I will that John become the wisest, as wise as Solomon and as strong as Samson, what is that to you? He's just giving a hypothetical here, and he's saying, Peter, if I will that he even live until I return, which sort of gives us an idea that it's going to be a while. If John lives until I return, what is that to you? Well, what is it to you, Peter? Who is John's Lord? Is it Jesus or is it Peter?
I mean, you see, maybe that was starting to happen in the churches. Maybe some of the apostles were puffing themselves up over others. John is saying, that's not the way it is. Jesus is the master of each one of us, and he determines our future. A faithful witness must test all things by the word. Notice how John gives us the assurance in verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, some of the scholars, again, they run off with the we. Oh, maybe some other people wrote the Gospel of John. Read you can turn in the back of your Bible if you have time today and read the first epistle of John, chapter 1. About a dozen times, John speaks of himself in the we. And he probably means we and the apostles, or maybe we and the other Christians that are with me. I think in this particular text, Peter does it too, by the way. Peter uses the word we at several places. Paul does. John is right. I mean, look, John is the one who just says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, are we supposed to assume that he put down the pen and a bunch of others like took turns? And I mean, it's ludicrous to do that. I think the we there is actually referring to you and I and John. Who is it that knows that the testimony of the apostles are true but the Christians? I mean, who else knows it? No one else believes it. We know because they all should believe it. It's proven to be true. But we're the only ones that do. We know that what John wrote is true, that his testimony is true. Beloved, John was a faithful witness. The Apostle John was a faithful witness. Notice what he reminds us in verse 25, though. There are many other things that Jesus did. The tradition is that at the end of his life, those who were around John really wanted him to write another gospel. And that by the inspiration of the Spirit, he did. And that would, you know, sort of help to explain this verse, that John closes his gospel with this. There are many other things that Jesus did. Maybe some of the ones who wanted him to write a gospel wanted him to write a bunch of stuff that we don't know yet, you know? A lot of his gospel is new, but a lot of it isn't. And with this verse, Jesus is saying the same thing that John is saying, the same thing that Jesus said to Peter. What is it to you? What else Jesus did that hasn't been preserved? He's given you enough in this word. This is a faithful witness. This is all you need. This word is sufficient. This word is authoritative. What is it to you if Jesus did many other things? Remember, he ministered for 3.5 years. We have sweeping statements about, you know, and he went here and there, and everyone who came to him, he healed, and he taught in the synagogues, and we don't get the sermons preserved. And we might say, boy, I wish we had more. But that's prying into what God has not revealed. What is that to you? What is that to me? We have enough. We have more than enough. You can spend the rest of your life. If you lived to be 1,000, you could spend the rest of your life studying this word, studying just this gospel, and there would be stuff that you'd find new every day that would just speak to your heart if you were a believer. There are many other things Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Some say, well, that's pretty much of an exaggeration, and maybe it was hyperbole. But let's think of it. How does John begin his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. If all things were written that Jesus did, well, it would be everything you ever heard, everything you ever saw, everything you could ever imagine, because he made the universe and all that's in it. So that if the books would be written, the book, it is the world, it's everything. It wouldn't be able to contain it, because he made it all. So it's true, beloved. And when we look at this word then, and when we see what Jesus is teaching in this text, what do we see? Over and over again. Don't worry about what God has called others to. Don't worry about the things Jesus did that we're not told about. What has God called you to do today? If you can identify that, the Word of God says to you, you follow me. Jesus is saying to you, you follow me. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you that you give us clear direction and guidance in your word. Lord, we thank you that you make it clear to us what you would have us to do. That wherever we are to obey you. We are to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves.
And we are to define love by how you define love, that it always rejoices in the truth, that it never delights in evil, that it never delights in falsehood or just making people feel good, but in seeing them know you and actually become good as you sanctify them by your Spirit. Father, cause us to be faithful witnesses to you, to your word, to your truth, and how we pray you would use us, Lord. For even if we were perfectly faithful, if you did not use us, not one person would ever be changed by it. Father, how we pray that your glory would spread and that you would be exalted in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.